7, and we're in the last one canticle now. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast a cluster of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and smell thy nose like apples. The roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. All that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breast of my mother, when I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine out of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till she please. And so the last one canticle ends with a refrain which is found in Canticle 1 and Canticle 2. Now let's just try and identify the speakers here first of all. In the end of chapter 6, we were listening to the plea of the daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus. And in verse 13 it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee." Now, I notice that in the NIV there is a difference in the punctuation here. And what is given there is, what will you see in the Shulamite? And then the next phrase is a continuation of what she is asking, and it becomes another question. Is it as the company, is it a dance of two companies? And that's virtually how the NIV from my memory now expresses it. But it is in two questions and the same speaker, in response to the first half of verse 13. And the phrase which ends verse 13, as it were, the company of two armies, and I pointed out that two armies was a translation of the word mananeim, which is found in Genesis 32, but translated in the NIV by the dance of two companies. And in response, the daughters of Jerusalem then speak of her, and they do so from verse 1, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter." And they describe her. You'll notice that their description of her starts with her feet. When you look back into chapter 6, you'll notice that his description of her starts with her head. But now, going down, the description ends in verse 5. And the last statement which they make is, "The king is held in the galleries, or hair bound in the tresses of her hair. And then after that, you'll notice in verse 6 that the word "or love" is used, and it's the man who addresses the woman and uses the word "or love" in the King James Version. And so he now speaks, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights." And it's interesting to observe that in the first half of chapter 7, they describe her. But in the second half of chapter 7, when he speaks of her, it isn't that he describes her, but he possesses her, he owns her. Because you then notice that he says, "I will take hold, I will take hold." And there is the difference in the two. Verse 9 should run something like this. The translation isn't quite clear, but the palate, the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine. And then comes an interjection. She interjects, he is speaking, and she interjects, and she says, "For my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak." And in fact, that actually is a translation which isn't very clear. I think it the translation of another version is that causes the wine to flow smoothly over the teeth. And having said that, she then continues in verse 10, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved his, and his desire towards me," and she continues down to verse 3, when finally he responds in verse 4. And that's a little bit more difficult to pick out, but those are basically the speakers in this section. The first speakers are in verses 1 to 4, and they go right down to verse 5. The identification of a change of speaker is in verse 6, when you have the word "all love," which is the word which the beloved, the man, uses for her. And then she comes in again halfway through verse 9 and into verse 10, where she uses the word "beloved," and that's how she addresses him. So now we are back then to this matter of what will you see in the Shulamites? Her question, is it the dance of two companies? Sorry, by. Oh, that's all right. I know this is the time of the afternoon when we all have a little stretch. And by the way, if you feel tired and you go to sleep, you do. Don't you worry about that, because this is the worst. This is the worst hour. This is the worst hour in the afternoon. We've had, we've just had a meal and we've had sufficient to make us go to sleep. And if you want to go to sleep, you just do. I've got Henry to wake you up at the end of that, so it'll be all right. Let's go back then to this. What will you see in the Shulamite? Is it the dance of two companies? Now, we're in an Eastern book, and we've got to remember that. And there are Eastern customs which perhaps we as more reserved Westerners do not participate in so much. But sometimes in the East, the ecstasy and joy was shown by somebody dancing. And you get that in particular when you read the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, and you remember that the ark was being brought up to Jerusalem by David, and it says that when it was brought up, he danced before the ark. And of course he was despised by Michal, the wife which Saul had given to him in the first instance. And it appears that the picture here is something like this, that she has been away from him. She's gone to seek him. She's been struck by the watchman in the city. And then, of course, she's met these daughters of Jerusalem, and they've asked her what is her beloved more than another beloved, and she's described him. And that's awakened and deepened again in her heart her affection for him. And they ask where he's gone, and she knows where he's gone. And when she goes to the place where he feeds, in the gardens and amongst the lilies, she finds him. And you remember what happened, that the first thing which he says to her, this one who had been cold and had been away from him, the first thing that he says to her is, "You are beautiful, my love." It's a word of amazing grace that to somebody who hadn't responded to his overtures, that he should say this. But that's how he starts. And then you remember also that we looked at this morning, he takes up some words, about three verses, which he had quoted before. Quoted in the day when they were close, and in the days of his espousal, and there were, he quoted again the same words to her. And he tells her that not only that, which assures her heart that his love hasn't changed, she means the same to him as before. Now, he also goes on to speak of her uniqueness. She is one. There may be other 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but my dove, my undefiled, is one. And she is unique as far as he is concerned in his affections. Well, of course, that brings a response from these daughters of Jerusalem. I mean, they've come down to follow her, to meet this one. And there they are. And they ask the question, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners?" Now, verse 13, 11, and 12, the bridegroom speaks. He goes down to his garden. He looks to see if his garden is bearing fruit. And you remember that in verse 12, he talks about his willing people, his princely people. The chariots of Amminadab is a phrase which is translated that way more correctly. And having said that, they then speak to the Shulamite and said, "Eternal, eternal Shulamite." Remember that Shulamite is the feminine of Solomon, so they got the answer, "Who is she that looks forth?" And they say, "Return that we may look upon thee." And her response is the two last phrases of 13. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of two companies. But you see, the picture appears to be here this, that now she has been restored to him. She's heard his words of love. She is beautiful in his sight. She is assured that he regards her in the same way as he did before the time of her coldness. And indeed, she's unique in his affection. He has said, "You're the only one." And that causes her to express her joy and her ecstasy, and her feet dance. And that I basically can find as being the response here, because the very next verse fits in with that, and it says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." Yes, Henry.
Okay, so follow the theme again then. Verse 13 now is Dagon and Jerusalem.
Sorry?
Verse 13 in Dagon and Jerusalem.
Verse 13, the first half of that, Henry, is? Yeah, the first half.
Okay.
And her response to their question is, "What will you see in the Shulamite?" And then she asks that second part of the question, which I expressed. Now, they will tell her what they see in the Shulamite. Because it comes after that in verse 7. And though they tell her what she sees in the Shulamite, he will also say that. And in the second half of chapter 7, he will come in. Henry.
Yes, but the daughters of Jerusalem asked, "What would you see in the Shulamite?"
Yeah.
And I think one of the bands of companies.
Sorry?
The part about the band of two companies.
Yes.
The Shulamite and the Shulamite?
Yes. Well, no, sorry, I just misunderstood you.
But I have one question. She asked the question, "What would you see in the Shulamite?" Oh, the Shulamite asked that.
Yeah, let me go back to that in that verse.
Okay.
What they say is, "Return, return, O Shulamite." That's them speaking, okay?
Right.
"Return, return, that we may look upon thee." So she responds to that, and she responds, "What will you see in the Shulamite?" And she continues with another question. Is it the dance of two companies? Okay, now I don't know if anyone else has got another interpretation of that, but I'm very happy to know it, because I've struggled with that. Joseph. Well, I know this is a very difficult section, as far as that's concerned. Let me go through it again, shall I? Remember that one of the problems you have is where you've got no guideline, like we've been using those two terms, beloved and love, as a guide. Where it doesn't occur, you've now got another problem. So let's now look at it very carefully. Where do you want to go from? Let's start off there. Okay. Well, let's go back a bit further than that. Let's go back. Okay, verse 13 is okay. Now, you will notice that the question... let me take you back, Joseph, for a moment, just to verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, that's the question which is asked by the daughters of Jerusalem. They come in chapter 5, verse 8, and their response to her description of her beloved is, "Where's he gone?" So they are still there. They followed her down to the garden where he is, and he's described her in these verses 4, all right, for down to 9. So then they then ask the question, which is found in verse 10, who is she? So they're asking the question concerning her. He goes down to his garden to look for the fruit in verses 11 and 12, and they then ask her to return. And the verse 13, right? Verse 13, the first phrase, the second phrase, they're talking, okay? And she responds to them in the third phrase, "What will you see in the Shulamite?" Is that clear enough? Now, having said that, then they continue in chapter 7, verse 1, and they describe her. Okay? Now, come down to verse 6, and you now got another phrase. See, they refer to the king, so they can't be the king. In verse 5. In verse 6, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love." So he is now speaking, because the word love is used, and that's the word he addresses her. Henry, you had your hand up. Did you? Yeah.
So verse 10, in the daughter of Jerusalem, asked, who is she?
Yes.
Okay, that's right.
Okay.
Now, may I ask you, not right now, yeah, but at some point, could you just quickly go through the book and tell us where the speakers are as you have unfolded the book for us?
No, I can see Henry's point, because what has happened, in some cases I have, in some cases I haven't, and some of it that he doesn't have, but I tried to do it when I remember, no matter that doesn't sound.
Yeah.
But
you don't have to do it now, but at some point you can just go, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, the beloved.
Right.
This verse,
Well, we can do that tonight. Is that all right?
You can give it to us and we can hand it out. Good, you're ready to give it to me and I can
get it. Yeah, okay. We see, if I got time tonight, we'll do it tonight and we'll go through it. But let me say straight away that that's my reading. And sometimes I'm not exactly certain, it's not exactly clear. So you'll have to sort of work it out yourselves in that. But the general pattern is determined by the use of these two terms, beloved and love. Yeah. But there are places where those will occur, so then you've got to make a judgment. And I've made a judgment here because it doesn't occur. Okay, let's then go on to chapter 7, because I've got to finish shortly. So she comes from the presence of the king, knowing his opinion of her, how he has spoken of her, verse 4 down in chapter 6. And the beauty of the king is upon her. And you notice that in verse 1 of chapter 7, there is a recognition given to her of her royal blood. Notice what it says. O prince's daughter, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. So she's hailed as a prince's daughter. There's a stamp of royalty upon her. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that they walk in this world, numberless people who were unknown to the world and very often very insignificant in the world, and yet they belong to the royalty of heaven. They belong to God's family. And it's good for us when our lives proclaim our high origin. You remember what the Apostle Peter wrote when he said that we are a royal priesthood. There is royalty there. We are a royal priesthood to show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so she's been in the presence of the king, and she comes forth in the joy of that meeting, expressed in this phrase, the dance of the two companies, and the beauty of the king is upon her. Now, I just want to pick out one or two things in the description of her, because I haven't time to go through it all. But let's now just look at what's in view. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. In a sense, it's her walk that they're looking at. Now, you will remember, of course, that little phrase, how beautiful are feet, occurs somewhere else, does it not? It occurs in the prophecy of Isaiah and is quoted in the Epistle to the Romans. How beautiful are the feet of them that publish good tidings, that preach the gospel of peace. I was interested why it is that it should have said feet and not lips. I felt lips proclaim, don't they? But you see, it's always walk before talk and life before lip, and it's how beautiful are the feet. And so they draw attention to that, how beautiful are thy feet, O prince's daughter. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, spoke of our feet being shod with the gospel of peace. And so they're looking at her walk. Now, I want to drop down a bit, because some of these terms I have referred to, verse 2 and verse 3, I suggest to you very quickly, are underlining fruitfulness. Verse 4, her neck is as a tower of ivory, and the picture is, it's a picture of a neck, which is snowy white, of course, but a picture of the neck of a tower of ivory. It's not bent. If it were bent, it would be subject it would be in slavery. But her neck is erect, she's freeborn. And then notice something else. Thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon. Now, we've had so many references in this book to flowing water, springs, fountains, and these springs and fountains generally the picture of the Spirit of God. But just different is pools. And whereas springs and fountains flow, these don't. Now, when we look at these pictures that we have, remember, eyes of doves occurs again and again and again. And it talks of a perception which is spiritual, dove being the picture of the Spirit of God, the spiritual character of a perception. But here, it's pools. And whereas running water, fountains and springs might not be deep, pools are. And so here it is talking of the depth of her spiritual perception. And so it says, eyes like pools of Heshbon. Very quickly, let me just draw attention to what it says. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon which looketh towards Damascus. Now, without reference to the geographical part, what does the nose do? Well, I'll tell you what the nose does. It savours, doesn't it? It differs between one smell, one savour, and another. And it indicates the power to savour what is of God. There's a keenness of scent in regard to what is of God. There's a swift perception to know that which is evil. You probably know that sort of thing when somebody comes to your door and starts propagating some teaching, as in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and very soon, even they don't tell you the Jehovah's Witnesses, as soon as they start talking and begin to propagate their doctrine, there you sense, you smell that there's something wrong with this. It's a spiritual discernment, and here referred to in terms of scent. Carmel, verse 5, let me pick that out, please. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. Now, Carmel is an area which is beautiful and fruitful. I stayed on Carmel for some weeks on one occasion when I was having meetings in Israel, and we were up on the top of Carmel. And it's an area of beauty, and it's an area of fruitfulness. When it talks about the tribe of Israel who dips his foot in oil, you look at where that particular tribe is and you'll find it in the Carmel area. And the oil in which he dips his foot is not gas. It is olive oil. Because Jacob didn't have a Cadillac to know what oil was, the gas was, you see. But he dips his foot in olive oil. It means that the area was rich in olive oil. It was fruitful. And so it is. And so Carmel's beauty and fruitfulness, they were proverbial. And so it's talking of her as fruitful and talking of her beauty. But then, you know, it says that her head is like Carmel. The head is the seat of the understanding. And it's fruitful. In understanding, says the Apostle Paul, be not children, but be men. Be men. And her head had adornment, because look on again what it says concerning her, because it says that the hair of thine head like purple. See, there's a certain spiritual beauty which always accompanies spiritual understanding, and that's subjection, and the hair speaks of subjection, and the spirit of subjection is most attractive in the eyes of Christ. Notice the colour, incidentally, strange colour, you know. I mean, perhaps it would have been stranger a few years ago, but today you do see some very strange colours on top of people's heads. This is purple here, and it says thy hair of thine head like purple. That's the imperial colour. Now, if anyone's hair, any woman's hair was a glory, this one was, because she's submissive to her beloved, and yet she displays a regal glory which is placed upon her. Her hair is purple. You know, that spirit of subjection which she is expressing, which is seen in the picture of hair, is a spirit which will affect our relations with one another. Because you and I are called upon to be subject to Christ, of course, and to follow him in the perfect subjection which marked him who became obedient to death. But you will remember that it also says, and I find this difficult to follow, to enact, but it also says, be subject one to another. And that, I find sometimes difficult to do, because sometimes I might think myself better than another. Why should I be subject to somebody who is not? But that's what the Bible says. Be subject one to another. And lastly, just look at the other one, talking about this hair again. It says the king is held, is bound in the galleries. Now, that doesn't mean too much, except that the people who, at the time of the writing of the translation, would have had rather highfalutin hairdos. But the king is fettered by thy ringlets, is perhaps a better translation. The king is fettered by thy ringlets. In other words, nothing in the saints appeals more to the heart of Christ than affectionate subjection to him. And subjection, of course, is expressed by obedience to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. We were reminded about that this morning. And obedient subjection is expressed in obedience to his command. And when there is that affectionate subjection based on love to him, he gets his full portion of delight in the loved one. Now, there is a change in the next verse, verse 6. And he comes in here, and notice the change is made because you now have the word "or love." Alright? So he is now talking. How fair and pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Now, they have been describing her, but he does more than describe her, he possesses her. Listen to verse 8. I will take hold, go up to the palm tree, and I will take hold. He is possessing her. And the result of that is her words in verse 10. I am my beloved, and his desire is towards me. So let's just briefly look at what he says. Now, daughters of Jerusalem can admire the bride, but it's the bridegroom alone who possesses her and expresses his possession here. What does he say? I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. He speaks of the clusters of vine. He speaks of the citrus tree. We've got a whole forest in this verse here. The smell of my nose is like the citrus tree. So let's just see if we can take some of the lessons out of that. First of all, notice that he compares her, he sees in her the beauties and fruitfulness of the tall, upright palm. I will go up to the palm tree. This is obviously a palm tree which is flourishing. It's got boughs. And you'll remember what the Word of God says. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. She's flourishing. And then, the palm tree, of course, is a symbol of victory, isn't it? You remember when the Lord Jesus sort of entered Jerusalem the day his approach to the capital shortly before his crucifixion. When he entered the city, they cast palm trees, palm leaves, palm branches in front of him. It was a symbol of victory. And more than that, looking at this particular thing, it was a palm tree which has some stature. And the palm trees in the Middle East are not the ones which are very short. They are stately palm trees, high and stately. And there's a stature about them. And so when you looked at these palm trees, there was a real stature and a height about the trees themselves. And I remember that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are told that ultimately our development is to come to the full stature of the Christ. And we are to grow up to him in all things, who is the head. So stature expresses a development of divine character. Notice again that he speaks of clusters of the vines. And once again, there's fruitfulness. And once again, there's joy giving, because the fruit of the vine is wine, which makes glad the heart of man. And finally, again in verse 8, notice that he speaks of the citrus tree. And he says, the smell of thy breath there is like the citrus tree. Citrus tree, incidentally, which she referred to him as in an earlier chapter, which offers two things: shade and sustenance. And so the king appropriates and enjoys the things which they, the daughters of Jerusalem, can only look upon. And he says, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. So these verses 7 to 9, the things mentioned in those verses are a delight to him himself. He speaks of thy breath, the fragrance of thy nose, the roof of thy mouth. Thy breasts speaks of affection, and he appreciates our affections. Thy nose, and you remember it was that perceptive discerning facility. And he takes pleasure in our perceptive discerning facilities and the way we treat the sweetness of divine things. And notice what else he says here finally in verse 9, and the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine. And then she says, for my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. You know, the roof, the palate of thy mouth, we had this earlier today. The palate is where you taste your food. And you will find the reference to this in elsewhere. For instance, I sat beneath his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my palate. Not my taste, but it's my palate, that's what he says. And I was looking earlier today on the fact that the Lord had received the doctrine and the words which he gave from the Father. The Father was the source of all true, of all truth and all revelation. And he had savored that himself. So in verse 16 of chapter 5 it says, his palate is more sweet. And he had savored that teaching himself from the Father, and he gives it to his own. And as they find it sweet, he finds great pleasure in that which they find sweet. Now, you know, if you stand in front of people and minister to them, and you look at them, and you can see that there are those amongst them who are enjoying what is being said, then what happens is that you enjoy that, you find pleasure in that. But what pleasure does the Lord find? What great pleasure must he find when he looks at us and he sees us enjoying divine things? He gets pleasure out of that. And so she speaks of it here as wine which goes over the lips of her beloved. She takes over. Notice verse 10. I am my beloved's, his desires towards me. In the previous statements, you will recall there were two other statements like this, but in both of those statements, she was first in the first one. She had got it a bit more light than the second one, but here, what she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And what she is saying, I've got it right now. It's not that, it's not my selfish possession of him, but the fact is that his affection has me as its object, and I'm for him. And the bride is for the beloved. You know, the word Hephzibah, which is found in Isaiah chapter 63, means one in whom is all his delight. And she had become a Hephzibah. She had realized she was one in whom was all his delight. And so she struck the sweetest chord of music in this particular song. Now, I'm going to stop there, I'm afraid. My time is gone. It's quarter to four. I not got as far as I wanted to. But we will take up again this evening at verse 11 and hopefully cruise through to the end of the, end of the book. No, we'll break it. We'll keep the time. It'll be all right because I think I'm taking a spare hour this evening, aren't I?
Yes.
So and I'm now adding to what I'm going to do. I think I'm going to finish this plus the next bit. Do you a spin through the book? And I think I'm supposed to give my testimony as well, isn't it? Are any of you getting away early tonight? Because if you think you are, you're not going in that case. Our Father, we remember this wonderful name given in thy word to a woman, Hephzibah, in whom is all thy delight. But we remember it was given to a man who once walked this scene, and concerning whom thou didst say, behold my servant whom I uphold, my beloved, in whom my soul delighteth. But we thank thee that as we have become united to him, that is, associate us with him, we're in him, members of his body, made acceptable in him, and that conforming us to his image. And we thank thee that thou dost find delight in us as we reflect him. We praise thee again for thy grace and mercy to us. And we praise thee because it all goes back to a love which was there in eternal ages and expressed in its fullness at Calvary's cross, when thou didst surrender and sacrifice thy well-beloved to save sinners like us. Blessed Lord, we adore thy name. Amen.
Amen.